Matthew 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God."
Thank you. Thanks, Marcus. It's reading that chapter, it really is very holy ground, isn't it? I once went through Matthew 27, just underlining every time the word him, H-I-M, came in the passage referring to Jesus. And I think, I may have missed some, but I think 35 times in Matthew chapter 27, the word him, speaking of Jesus, appears. It really is a Christ-centered chapter. It's good to be here, isn't it, on Good Friday, and just focus our attention on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. I think we were all, and certainly the nation of France, was really in awe of one policeman who was willing to go into a supermarket where customers and staff were taken hostage by a terrorist and say, "I'll take the place of one lady." And we know what happened, don't we, just a week or so ago near Carcassonne. The policeman was shot dead, and of course the lady, the hostage, released. I wonder how she'll go through her life now. And I don't know anything about her family, but if she's got children, I wonder what she'll tell them about what happened to her in 2018. And here we are reading something that happened, yes, nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's similar and yet so much greater, because this is no ordinary, if I can use that word, sacrifice. I don't know that any sacrifice is ordinary, but there's something very, very special about this. It's concerning Jesus. He's described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, if you stop and try and think on that, it's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? This is God who's bigger than and beyond time. And speaking about the Lord Jesus, saying he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. In other words, before even anything was made in the economy, in the mind of God, there was going to come this moment that was going to change all of history when the Lord Jesus Christ would die. This was a death that was predicted. And it was purposeful as well. Sometimes death, I don't know, it just seems a waste, doesn't it? I read in the Evening Standard. I must say, I don't like the Evening Standard, but it is free, so that helps. About the guy who was murdered last Sunday afternoon, just going to his car, just shot dead. And it seems such a waste, and okay, the Evening Standard perhaps tried to hint that there may have been a reason for it, but this is dreadful. It wasn't like that with Jesus at all. Christ himself died for our sins, the Bible says, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There was a purpose for his death. It was long since predicted, but there was a purpose. There was a reason why he was going to come and he was going to die. And it was that we might be cleansed. We might be purified, if you want another letter P. Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Every so often, there are things that strike you. I read a brief biography of a man called Jonathan Hall Edwards. It wasn't detailed. I don't even know that there is a detailed biography of him. But he was one of the pioneers of X-rays. He worked in the city of Birmingham. And can you imagine it? Whilst he was trying to develop the whole concept of X-rays, which would be so helpful for the rest of humanity, first of all, he began to lose his fingers. They literally dropped off. And then his hands. And then his arms, all in the effort to try to relieve human suffering. And you're moved. I was moved when I read his story. I thought, why would you do this? But Jesus' sacrifice was far greater because of who he is. No ordinary sacrifice, because he is no ordinary savior. Again, these things are beyond human comprehension. But when you consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you're talking about the one who is described as being wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this is God in all his greatness. In all his infinite being, this eternal God, the one who just spoke and brought all things into being, the one who's mighty and majestic, the one who's holy, who's worshipped throughout the eons of eternity past, this God comes into our world, clothing himself in humanity with the purpose of sacrificing. So we read in Romans that Christ is overall, God, blessed forever. He is the mighty God, God manifest in the flesh, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, yes, he was this tiny little baby laid in a manger, and we love to look at little infants, newly born. There's something so sweet and cute and tiny about them. But this is God, contracted to a span, God big enough to become as small as a little baby. And then you consider his life. The one who was worshipped, he's born. And yes, he startles kings at his birth. But there's immediate antagonism. We know what Herod did. And then in his life, wherever he went, again, there may have been antagonism towards him because of who he is and what he was saying, what he was doing. But nevertheless, he spread an atmosphere of love and peace and gave hope, comfort to those who were grieving. His teaching, absolutely consistent. There's no sham, no duplicity, never. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I don't know how many times I've gone on my knees and I've just prayed, oh God, I am sorry for what I've just said or done or thought or just shown lack of consideration. There's nothing of that in Jesus. He's absolutely the Holy One. So John, the disciple, the youngest of the 12 disciples, who was very close to Jesus, he writes and says of Jesus, in him was no sin. Peter, who was the sort of action man of the disciples, says he did no sin. Paul, the great academic, the great thinker, says he knew no sin. The book of Hebrews says he's without sin. Judas Iscariot, who had the Lord Jesus, he sold him, didn't he, and betrayed him. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. And even Pontius Pilate, sentencing Jesus to death, says, I find no evil in him. Absolutely spotlessly holy in all his dealings. He never had a wrong look. He never had a wrong thought. He never had to say, look, I really shouldn't have said that. He never blushed with embarrassment or shame. He's holiness personified. Holiness come to earth. In his relationship with his father, he could say, I delight to do your will. There are times when we can say that, but there are other times when we're delighting not to do his will. Everything he had, he was to give to this world, to us who've dared to defy him and rebel against him. He's the only perfect one, and therefore the only one who could die to take away our sin. But then I want you to go in your mind to Calvary, and I'm going to say about this, this is no ordinary scene. I've seen people die, and I imagine most of us have. I've never seen anybody executed. I hardly dare admit this. The last full biography that I've read was of Pierpont, the man who was set aside as the chief executioner in Britain until eventually hanging was outlawed. But I read his story and trying to understand what was going on in his mind. It's fascinating. But to see somebody crucified, and everything was sort of conspiring against Jesus, and yet it was so obviously wrong that he should die. Pontius Pilate's wife sends a message to Pontius Pilate, who's going to be the judge in the end, and says, have nothing to do with this innocent man. I've suffered many things in a dream about him. Don't have anything to do with him. And Pontius Pilate knew it was wrong. As I said, why, what evil has he done? And then he washes his hands as if that is sufficient to say, look, this isn't my fault, and then gives the command to be crucified. And he's exchanged for a man called Barabbas. Now, I don't know any other language except a very poor version of English, but I understand the word Barabbas. Abba means father. Bar means son of. So this guy was called son of my father. Well, that applies to every man here, doesn't it? Basically, it applies to us all. We're all sons or daughters of our fathers. Even if we never knew our fathers, we're sons of our fathers. Jesus dies in his place. I think that's quite significant. He dies in place of sons and daughters of their fathers. But he was a rogue. He'd created riots, insurrection, and the crowd shouted out for him to be released and for Jesus. I think the saddest words that there are in all of the Bible, they shout out, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children, they said. What terrible things to say. And of course, just 40 years later, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and desecrated it, and thousands upon thousands were killed. They never realized what they were saying. But his blood be on us and on our children. They stripped the Lord Jesus. They put on him a scarlet robe, mocking him. They twisted a crown of thorns, not brambles, but thorns, and made it into a crown and wedged it onto his very sensitive brow. They put a reed in his hand, they bowed the knee and mocked him. They spat at him. Just on two or three occasions in my life I've been spat upon. And it's the most disgusting, revolting thing. Every time I read of that in the Gospels, I always say to the Lord, oh, I'm sorry they did that. Of course they did much worse, but there's something so undignified, something so crude and coarse about being spat upon. And they struck him with the reed. They blindfolded him and hit him. This is Jesus, the Lord of all glory, the one who shines out as the light of the world. And he's going through all this humiliation. And he's doing it for us because he loves us. Eventually they put on him ordinary clothes and they took him to the place where he would be crucified. His back had been beaten. Isaiah the prophet says it was beaten and left like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. And on that beaten back, they made him carry this rough, rugged Roman cross. And I think we've all heard of the 39 lashings. You know, they could only beat somebody 39 times lest they died. It never says that about Jesus. It was an unlimited beating on his back. And under the weight of the cross, he collapses. And do you know what I find stunning? Nobody came to his help. No blind person who received sight, no deaf person who'd received his hearing, nobody who'd been fed, nobody had heard his teaching. Nobody said, I'll take the cross. They had to compel a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. And then they come to this place of the skull. And if you look, type in place of the skull, probably, and Google it, you'll see there is a rock that looks just like a skull. So you sort of think, oh right, this is probably where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And nails through his hands and feet, and he's suspended naked. As they lifted up his body, it would drop on those nails, and you can imagine the pain that he endured. They offered him sour wine. They were mocking him, really. They gambled for his garments. I always think about those, by the way, that presumably somebody wore the winnings of their gambling. And I've often thought, you know, people have taken the garments, the name, if you want, of Jesus and worn it, though it never really belongs to them. And those garments didn't belong to them, belonged to Jesus. And the two thieves, these robbers on either side, they both began, one we know changed, but they both began by cursing and blaspheming. And again, I don't know about you, but sometimes you hear a swear word and you sort of recoil inwardly. And this is the Holy Son of God hearing this blasphemy. And the crowd all hurling abuse at Jesus. The chief priests. Stop and think about that, because we know that phrase very well. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. But these are the religious leaders of the day hurling abuse at Jesus. You sort of think, no, they would show respect. No, they don't. They hurl abuse at Jesus. And then there comes this tangible darkness over the face of the earth. And for 3 hours, the world is cannot see what's going on. Somebody said, God put out the lights. It's as if, and maybe this is being too poetic, I don't know, as if God is saying, this is too awful for any human being to gaze on my son as he's dying. I'm sending this darkness. And the veil of the temple torn from top to bottom. And the earth quaking. The crosses stood still. But nevertheless, tombs broke open. And, well, I'll leave Marcus to expound this some other time. But bodies came from those tombs and went into the city of Jerusalem. This was no ordinary scene. And however we try to depict it in art, and of course there's always a sort of sanitizing of the cross, isn't there, in art? Or in films, you know, Ben-Hur, etc. I don't know that we can ever see the horror of it. And then, this was no ordinary suffering. I've been to hospices. I've been a few times in the last month to see one particular person who was dying, now has died. And I don't know, you sort of want to tread quietly, don't you? And we've got life at the moment. You want to live it, you want to do this and enjoy with exuberance all that there is. But when you see somebody suffering and slowly dying, it's dreadful. Jesus' suffering, of course, was physical and was emotional. His friends who once forsook everything to follow him, now forsook him. Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denying him, and the others, apart from John, scattering like frightened sheep and going their separate ways. But the important thing about the cross, and when Marcus was questioning me earlier and said, you know, what convinced you, or how do you become a Christian? The thing that convinced me was this great truth, that when Jesus was dying, he was dying for sin. He took on himself the sin of the world. You see, sin, which is the breaking of God's commandments, of which we're all guilty. I've never committed any crime that would ever leave me on the headlines of a national, never even the Wharfdale Observer, which is my local newspaper. It'll never get up to the Wharfdale Observer. But that doesn't matter. The fact is, I am a sinner before God. And my sin is serious. God hates, because he's holy, hates sin. God took the sin of the world and laid it on Jesus. We cannot imagine how abhorrent that was to him, as he's taking the filth, the vileness, the rebellion, the rottenness of the world, your sin and mine, all laid on Jesus. So the sinless one is dying for we, the sinful ones. The one who is righteous is dying for we who are unrighteous. The just one is dying for the unjust in the world. The one who's blessed is bearing the curse. The one who is the life, do you remember? I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life. The one who is the life dies for us. So that we who are dead to God might live, might come alive. The one who is all covered in glory takes on himself the shame of sin so that we might in God's sight be covered in glory. He didn't just take the punishment for our sin. He did that. But the punishment took him. And hanging there, all the sin of the world sort of poured onto him. But because he's the infinite, eternal one, he can pay an infinite penalty, the eternal penalty, in those hours of suffering. And he is cut off from God. When Martin Luther, we were talking about Martin Luther earlier, when he meditated on the words of Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Apparently he just fasted. He went without food and water for 3 days. He was just so overwhelmed with the thought that Jesus, who's in the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is God himself. He's one with his Father and the Spirit throughout all eternity. Somehow he's cut off from his Father, forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by God. This is amazing truth. And I think I said this the other day, but it's worth just repeating. When Jesus went into his sufferings, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he comes out of his sufferings, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in the midst of his sufferings, as he takes on himself our sin, he cries, my God, my God. He was cut off from his Father so that we might be forgiven and united to the Father. And what that meant for the Father and the Spirit, I don't think we'll ever grasp. And what it meant for Jesus, I don't think we'll ever grasp. But he did it for us. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he hates sin. He did it because sin has a penalty, and he is satisfying the justice of God himself. So he takes the punishment that we might be forgiven. Just one last thing in meditating upon the cross. When a person asks Jesus to forgive them and live within them, the Bible has a word for it, salvation. So I'm keeping to the letter S. This is no ordinary salvation. Jesus tasted death for everyone, the Bible says. He was taken from the cross and he was buried. And he lay in that cross for 3 days and nights. And then on the first Easter Sunday morning, he rose. That risen Jesus is able to transform life, death, and all eternity. The things about life I don't particularly look forward to. I don't look forward to, you know, increasing disease or old age or whatever. But actually, the Lord says, I'll be with you. Even to your old age, I'll be with you. There are aspects of death I don't look forward to. The suffering, the sense of it's all drawing to a close. That's, I don't know, but nobody relishes the thought of death. But he says, I'll be with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, says David long ago. And that's much more so for us as Christians. And eternity? To be with the Lord? Peter writes to fellow Christians shortly before he died. He writes a letter. It's quite an interesting thing. If you look at who he's writing to, it seems as though it was the very people who heard him when he first preached a sermon at Pentecost. And he's doing his follow-up letter before he dies. He says, do you know there's a place reserved in heaven for you? That I will be in the presence of the Lord in his heavenly home? All because Jesus has suffered. We don't receive the due reward of our deeds. But because Jesus loved us and died for us and rose from the dead, if we trust him, he will forgive us and come and live within us. Yesterday I saw a sculpture in London, which I'm very sorry to say they've moved. But it's just by St. Paul's Cathedral. And I'll tell you why I'm sorry to say they've moved it. The last time I saw it, which was a few years ago, and they've developed it all round St. Paul's Cathedral, it was placed between St. Paul's Cathedral and the Old Bailey. And it was actually It was placed in the, I don't know whether it was done significantly, I don't know, deliberately, but it was placed facing St. Paul's with its back to the Old Bailey. You say, what was this sculpture? Well, it's a shepherd leading his sheep. His back is towards the Old Bailey with the scales of justice. And he's going towards St. Paul's with the cross. And I thought, oh, that's just wonderful. They've moved it now. And it's still there, but it doesn't face in the same direction. Shame on them. But anyway, I love the idea that we have a good shepherd who leads us away from the justice we deserve, because he's paid for it, to the cross where he died that we might be forgiven. Today, all these years later, because it is Christ who has done all this for us, we can experience the power and the presence of God. We can have hope and a joy because of all that Jesus Christ has done. If we trust him, we can be reconciled to God. President Harry Truman, United States president, what, 70 years ago now, had an assassination attempt on him and his bodyguard was killed. But he survived, and he put on a big dinner to raise funds to support the widow of the bodyguard who died. And he gave a speech in which he included the words, "You'll never know what it feels like to have somebody die in your place." Well, the French shopper must feel like that. But do you know, every Christian does. But this isn't just somebody. This is the Lord. And he's died out of love for all of us. In our place. No wonder we celebrate, or at least commemorate, this day, and we look to Sunday, Easter Sunday. But I want to ask everyone, I don't know you folk, look, if you've never yet come to ask Jesus to forgive you and live within your life and your heart, I'd simply say, why not? And what a great day to ask Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. There's a question asked in the Old Testament part of the Bible. It's simply this, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? And the fact that Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto unto death, even the death of the cross. Is it nothing? There's a question in the New Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It is a great salvation. And the heart of God is towards us and wants us to trust him. I'd like to close with a prayer, if I may. And it's a prayer where we're going to say thanks again to God for his great love. But it's a prayer, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour, that you could pray as a deliberate, definite act of repentance and faith and commitment and trust to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. I'll pray this prayer deliberately slowly so that you have the opportunity to echo and personalise these words to make them your own. Dear God, we want to thank you for the cross of Christ. And you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And I want to thank you that Jesus died for me and indeed rose again. Please help me to turn from my sin. Please forgive me. By your Spirit, come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed with me, Marcus will give some tips about what you can do to, you know, to follow that up. But there is a little booklet just by the City Lives called Trusting Christ, which has the prayer in it and gives some tips about how you can start to mature as a Christian. Please do take one of those. Thank you.